If you've been around Delaware Bible Church for any length of time, you know that I am not preaching through Matthew, nor am I preaching through 1 Corinthians right now. I am indeed preaching through Ecclesiastes. So you may ask yourself this morning, why on earth are we hearing a sermon that's in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5? Good question. From time to time, we have things happen in church life, and some of the wise counsel that I've received from folks that are a bit more seasoned than I am, at least a few times I've received counsel that when we go through a tough time as a church, perhaps it's good for us to take a step back and experience a teachable moment. And instead of just going through a tough time, let's back up and see what the Bible has to say about that. And so that's why I've decided on Wednesday, which is, for me, that's like the last minute, but on Wednesday to change the message from Ecclesiastes, which we'll resume next week, to this Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So this morning we're going to talk about church discipline. And then I'm sure by the end of the day you'll know why. Discipline in general is a controversial topic. Now, how I know that is because if I was to ask you, don't do this, by the way, but if I was to ask you by show of hands, raise your hands, don't raise your hands. If I were to ask you by show of hands, how many of you in here spanked your children to discipline them, and how many of you put their kids in timeout, and how many of your kids did something different? It's probably not going to be a real comfortable moment, right? Everybody feels differently. Even in the church, people feel differently about how to discipline children. Well, that's about the same way that it is when it comes to this whole topic of church discipline. Some churches, and I'm not saying that we're one of them, but some churches don't even practice church discipline anymore. They feel like it's an antiquated thing that, in other words, if you want to come to this church and if you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't really care how you're living out there in the world. Just come worship with us. Come one, come all. Other churches are very heavy-handed, seem to be very heavy-handed, and it just really doesn't take much to get asked to leave or disfellowshipped or whatever you want to call it. I know I personally have had family members that, you know, the quickest way out of the church was to go to see a movie. Didn't matter what the rating is. You went to the movie. Get out. Those two things are not where we're at, but I think it's important for us to discuss this morning just what we believe the Scripture says about this whole topic of church discipline. Now, I think the best way to set the tone for that is for us to just, this is something that I never do. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm not giving an invitation. Okay, close your eyes and bow your heads. I want you to just reflect for a minute before we even get into this topic about some things that are true. Number one, close your eyes, bow your heads. Number one, there is a God who made you and the whole universe. This God is perfect. He has done no wrong. He is holy, holy, holy. Awesome in His majesty. Number two, we have rebelled against Him. And because He cannot stand to be in the presence of sin, the sins that we have committed deserve separation from Him forever. Number three, He made a way for us to be right with Him by sending His only Son to die for us so that our relationship could be made whole again, not because of our works, but because of what Jesus has done in paying the penalty for our sins by laying down His life. Number four, last thing, this loving Heavenly Father that loves us so much, even though he's perfect, even though we're broken, even though he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, this loving Heavenly Father invites us to walk in a way, to live our lives in such a way that is consistent with what he has told us in his word. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die. And that same love is poured out on us in teaching us how to live. Live in such a way to have peace with him, peace with one another, to love our spouses and shepherd our children and to love our neighbor and to reach out with the good news of that he exists and that he loves us. Open your eyes. It's important that we have that in our heads as we move into this whole idea of church discipline, because our world, the world that we operate in today, brothers and sisters, has a complete misunderstanding of what love is. To the world out there, love is getting anything that you want. If your heart, there are folks out there that say, if your heart wants this, you should go out and get it. And it's unloving to deny someone that which they want. The world thinks that loving someone is letting them be whoever they say they want to be, whether that goes against the very nature of their makeup or not. Our world misunderstands love. What God has told us in his word, that there is a way of love, and it's laid out for us in his word. It's things that are captured in things like the Ten Commandments. You know, don't lie to your neighbor. Don't put any other gods above the one true God. Don't steal from your neighbor. This is the way, this is the path of love, and God has invited us to walk in it. Not that we would have everything that we want all the time that we want it, but that in the long run, his ways are good and right. So, the question that we're going to wrestle with today is, what do you do with a person or people who profess with their mouth, I am a Christian, but their life doesn't back it up at all? There's things going on in their lives that are sinful. Perhaps they know that they're sinful. They've been confronted with that, and they're not turning away from it. What do you do in that situation? If that person is a member of this church, an attender of this church, what do we do in a situation like that? Well, just like a loving parent disciplines their children, we want our children to grow up and be productive members of society and learn the skills of life, the skills that they need to operate successfully in this world. You know, little stuff, cooking, cleaning, doing your laundry, all the way up to how to deal with conflict, right, in the workplace or conflict in the home. Just like we discipline our children to teach them all these things, there is a process called church discipline that helps us to understand what we do with people who call themselves Christians, profess the name of Jesus Christ, they say that they understand his love, and yet they refuse to live in it. They instead rebel from it. So this morning we're going to look at these three questions. What is church discipline? This is basically the outline of the sermon. What is church discipline? When and how do we apply it? And what is the goal of it? Okay, so let's get started. First of all, what is church discipline? Here's a reality for us. This is a biblical reality. Kind of reminds me of that title of that old children's book that I'm not going to repeat, but here it is, Everyone Sins. That's not the title of the book. You know what I'm talking about, some of you older folks. Everyone sins. If you are sitting in this room today, if you're drawing breath on this earth, you are a sinner. I am one, you are one, we are sinners. In fact, if you want to jot down this reference, 1 John 1:8 reminds us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And can I just remind you that 1 John is written to believers? It's not written to the unbelieving world. If you've ever been exposed to anybody who goes to a church that's called a holiness church, you know that these folks have a belief that it is possible in this life to reach perfection, sinless perfection. If you work hard enough at it, if you discipline yourself well enough, you can work towards sinless perfection. I took the pastor of the Holiness Church out for lunch. I said, is there anybody in your church that's perfect, including you? And he said, well, there's some that think they are. But no, nobody in my church, including me, is perfect. I said, well, that's honest. I appreciate that. Now, while it's true that everyone sins, the Bible makes that clear, here is the thing that I really want you to latch on to today. Not everyone repents of their sin. Not everyone repents of their sin. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Whoops, I don't want that one. In your Bible. Paul writes this. Now, before I even read it, let me just say, the church at Corinth was kind of a hot mess. Corinth was a major trade route, a major city, and it was kind of the Las Vegas of its day. There's a lot of stuff going on there that's not good, okay? A lot of trouble you can get into in Corinth. But there was a church there, the church at Corinth, and there was a group of believers there, and, you know, as is often the times the case, sometimes the culture of the city rubs off on the folks in the church. So Paul wrote them some letters to talk about that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. They didn't have phones, they didn't have text messages, they didn't have emails. He had to write them a letter. And the letter made them very sad. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. There's that word. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent of the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, but nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. There is this thing that you need to understand about being confronted in your sin, that there are two, really, types of people who are confronted in their sin. Those that are sorry for getting caught. Anybody ever raise kids? You ever detect that your kid is not really sorry for what they've done? They're just sorry that they got caught? There are people who have a worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm so sorry. And what they really mean is, I'm sorry that I got caught and I have to live with the consequences and kind of the shame of the embarrassment of getting caught. And then there are folks, don't miss this, there are folks that when they are confronted in their sin, they have a moment. The only way I can describe it to you is just to say it's the, oh my, what have I done? Moment. What have I done to offend God? What have I done to offend you? And they're troubled in their spirit about what it is that they have, that the sin that they've been practicing that's made God look bad and made other people hurt. And their resolve is to change, to grow, to move away from that sin and to walk in God's ways. That is called godly sorrow. The Bible says that it leads to salvation. And then there's a worldly sorrow. It's basically, the best I can explain it to you is it's a sorrow that maybe it's temporary. It lasts for a little while. Like, ooh, I got caught. Now I'm sorry, but I'm going to go away tomorrow. I'm going to live the way I've been living. It's a sin that leads, it's a sorrow that leads to death, the Bible says. So everybody sins, but not everybody repents. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. Yep, you need your Bibles today. 2 Samuel 12. There's this episode in David's life. David, yeah, that David. The David that is the man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 12. Verse There's an episode in David's life. You remember it, I'm sure, very well. All the kings go out to war at a certain season of the year, but David stayed home. And as he's home and ruling the city of Jerusalem, he looks out over. I've been to the old Jerusalem city of David, and it's kind of a sloped city with walls and stuff. And the king's palace is at the top of the slope. So you could stand there in what used to be King David's palace, and you can look kind of down and out over the entire city, the old ancient city of Jerusalem. And David was there, and he was looking out over his city, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. She was very attractive to him. He called for her. He's the king. She doesn't deny him. She comes to him. And they have an affair. He's married. She's married. She's married to a guy who happens to be out fighting David's battles in David's army at that moment, Uriah the Hittite. And so everything could have been just kind of covered over. This thing could have all gone away. This was a one-time kind of a thing, but no, Bathsheba was pregnant. So now what's David going to do? Well, one sin begets another, as is often the case, and so David concocted this plan, and he had Uriah the Hittite murdered. This is David. This is King David. This is the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. This is the guy that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. How can an adulterous murderer be described as a man after God's own heart? Well, here it is. In 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7, Nathan said to David, this is the prophet Nathan who came to confront David in his sin. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul," that's the previous king. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more." This is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, this sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and I will give them to your neighbor and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Here's the moment. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Folks, this stuff that we talk about here in church, the stuff you read about in your Bible, the stuff called sin, it's a big deal. And no one is immune from it, not me, not King David. The only human being that ever lived a sinless life was Jesus Christ. And he was sent here to die on the cross for our sins. The thing that made David a man after God's own heart was not that he was free from adultery. It wasn't that he was free from murder. It was that when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. And if you look at David's life, he did truly repent. He turned around. He wasn't perfect, but he began a new way of life and rejected his old ways. So, not everyone sins, but not everyone repents. There's examples of this all throughout God's word. Church discipline, let me just say this, is for the person who calls themselves a Christian but will not repent. And let me just say this, nobody ever comes to me. I don't go to somebody and say, "Hey, brother, sister, you're sinning by doing X, Y, and Z. You need to repent." Nobody ever says to me, "Uh-uh, I'm good. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Leave me alone." Nobody ever says that. Never had a person say that to me. What they say to me to my face is, oh, pastor, oh, you're right. I need to change. I need to grow. I need to whatever. And then they go home and then they do it again. And then they come back and, oh, pastor, I need to change. I need to grow. I need to stop this stuff. And maybe I'll spend some time with them. Maybe I'll help them grow. Maybe, and they do go do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again until it becomes a pattern that we see. Just like a father disciplines his children, church discipline is a loving part of the discipleship process. Church discipline answers the question, what do we do with a person who says that they're a believer but is not living like it? And you can read Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. Basically, the thrust of this is the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises everyone whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In other words, the whole idea of this passage is that one of the true definitions of love in the church is that you're surrounded by a group of people who, if they see you heading off into sin, they love you so much that they will tell you the, wait for it, truth. Our world is full of fakers. Do you want to just come to, maybe you do, I don't know, let's ask. Do you want to come to church and just have everybody say, you're great, I'm great, we're all great, anything that's going on, let's just ignore it and sweep it under the rug. Is that what you want? I don't want that. That's unhealthy. That's dysfunctional. That's not good. It's not helpful to me if I'm stuck in sin for somebody to feel that way about me. I hope that you feel the same way too. Jonathan Lehman said it this way, church discipline is the act, this is a good definition, church discipline is an act of removing an individual from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's table. It is the church's public statement that it can no longer affirm a person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. That's it. That's the definition. It's not saying that we can judge whether they are or are not a Christian. It's that we're saying this person's profession of faith is not holding up in how they're living. And so we're no longer going to call them a member of this church. We're no longer going to take communion with them together, the Lord's table. Because something's not right. That is church discipline. Seems harsh. Well, let's get into how do we apply it. How do we apply church discipline? Well, the Bible, I think, basically outlines two different scenarios. So let's look at them. Scenario number one is you have unrepentant sin. There's that word again, repentant. You have unrepentant sin. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Should be somewhat familiar with this passage, I hope, by now. But Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. There's a formula here to deal with unrepentant sin. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I've got a great story about my mom and how she misquoted verse 20, but I won't tell it today because it's funny. She said, for where two or three are gathered in my name, do this in remembrance of me. I tease her about that incessantly. Anyway, so let's take a look at this. There's some steps involved here. The situation is unrepentant sin. What are you supposed to do if you have a brother or sister in Christ that you know is in unrepentant sin? Well, the first step is you go to the person. You go to the person. Matthew 18, 15. You go to the person. You go to the person. You go to the person. I don't know if you know what I'm doing here. Go to the person. If I could wave a magic wand and make one thing change about Delaware Bible Church and Delaware Christian School, you know what it would be? That the first thing that somebody does when they feel like they've been sinned against is that they go to the person. Not a person, the person that they believe has sinned against them. This is a practice that we need to learn, folks. God, look at the design here. God has designed church discipline so that the circle of people who know about the problem is as small as humanly possible. Now, I recognize that there are some instances where this is very rare instances. For example, if there's been something of such an egregious nature from an adult to a child or something like that, that this would not work. But generally speaking, this is the way to go. Somebody sins against you, you don't go tell your friend, you don't go tell your pastor, you don't go tell your elder, your life group leader, you go to the person. And you say, hey, you don't have to be weird about it. You just say, hey, I believe when you said this or did this to me, you sinned. Let's talk about it. Let's get a cup of coffee. Let's, keep it light, The Bible says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The thing is over. You don't have to deal with it anymore. The relationship is restored. Perhaps they've sought forgiveness. It's over. Perhaps it was a big misunderstanding. I find that oftentimes when people get sideways with each other, they haven't gone and talked to each other, so they don't realize, oh, this is a huge misunderstanding. You didn't sin against me. I just misunderstood, misheard, miss whatever. Go to the person. Keep the circle as small as possible. Step two. Go to the person with, I think it says one or two. I said two or three. The reality of the situation is with a few people, right? Go to the person with some witnesses. And this, it may be wise, it's not prescribed in the Bible, but it may be wise at this point to involve an elder, because the elders of this church get involved in these things more often and are more maybe experienced at helping to mitigate whatever's going on or help out. So might be good. So see, the problem wasn't resolved in the one-on-one, so now you just make the circle just a little bit bigger. You get a few more people involved, and they might not be witnesses to what actually happened, like eyewitnesses to the conflict or whatever that went on, but these witnesses may be good people, believers, definitely, with a good biblical head on their shoulder, who can really help each person dive into the Word of God and see what's really going on here from a biblical perspective, okay? There's some discernment that's needed. Now, if the problem is not solved there, there's a fourth step, and that is take it to the church. Take it to the church for prayer. Take it to the church for encouragement. We have a brother or sister that's in unrepentant sin. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them to turn around, to repent. Now, we're not going to do this in kind of a situation that's maybe two people have made a mountain over a molehill or something, or perhaps there's not enough information to really know exactly what happened. You got to use, again, some wisdom and discernment, okay? But if this situation is pretty clear, this is what happened and we know it, and this person is refusing to repent, the person who sinned, then we tell it to the church in hopes that telling it to the church and getting folks to pray about it will help them to repent. But then there's a fourth step, and this is the scary part. This is the part where it's really hard to pull the trigger sometimes, and that is you treat them as an unbeliever. Ah, notice what I said there. It's not that they're not. We're not saying they are an unbeliever. I can't look at anyone and say, you're not a Christian. I don't have that authority. The Bible doesn't give it to me. The only people that I would feel comfortable calling not a Christian is the people that proclaim, they profess by their own mouths, I am not a Christian. I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. I would agree with them in that statement. But if somebody calls themselves a Christian, I can't see into their heart. All I can tell you is the way they're living, the way they're behaving. That's the only thing I really have to judge. And you do too. So it says in Matthew 18, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. And in saying that, what he was talking about is he's talking about somebody who's not in good fellowship, not in good relationship with the church. Now, that's situation number one. Somebody in that situation, scenario number one can be very slow. It can take some time. It could be fast, but it could take some time to work that out, right? We don't want to accuse someone too quickly. We don't want to, go from 0 to 100 miles an hour in 2 seconds on this. We want to be patient and give the Holy Spirit a chance to work and help change someone's life so that they will repent. But there is a second scenario, or second situation in here, and that situation, I believe, is outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn there, or you can look up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what it says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Okay, see what he's saying here. He's saying, I wrote to you in my last letter, Paul saying to the church at Corinth, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Now, he says, pause. I'm not talking about unbelievers. If you could not associate with the sexually immoral and the other sins that he lists here, if you couldn't associate with any of those folks, you'd have to like blast off from planet Earth and go to space or go to heaven. You'd have to leave the world, okay? Because the world's full of folks like this, right? Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So he's talking about a believer here. Who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What this passage is saying, I believe, is that the second situation is when there is deliberate and repugnant sin. It is so obvious. It is so out there. It is so bad. It's the sin of the type that even the world around us would call repugnant. It says that earlier in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, in fact. It describes it as sexual immorality, greed, somebody who's an idolater, someone who puts other things before God, a reviler, which if you look up the definition of that, that's not a word that we use today too much. A reviler is somebody who rails against someone else or is an abusive type person, A drunkard, you know, somebody who has become known for the sin of being intoxicated. That could apply, I think, to drugs or alcohol. A swindler, someone who cheats people out of their property or money. These folks, if these type of folks are in the church and they're calling themselves a Christian, Paul is saying, you put these people out of the church. Here he gives a process. One is remove them from church membership. It seems like kind of a shock and awe move, and it is, because if somebody who bears the name of Christ is participating in such a double life that they're doing these things, and it becomes public, then it's time for them to lose their church membership. This is us as a church family saying, we love you so much that we've begged you, we've pleaded with you, we've tried, we're not seeing repentance. Until you turn around, we cannot stand behind your profession of faith. Oftentimes, this type of sin, this deliberate and repugnant sin, spills out into public. It really does. It spills out into public in some sort of public scandal. It spills out into public in the justice system getting involved, law enforcement and the justice system, and then there's trial and, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's that kind of a deal. So the first step that we do in this process is to remove them from membership and then look for the fruit of repentance. Look for the fruit of repentance. And folks, that's not as simple. When that stuff has been going on, it's not as simple as, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? I repent. It's more of like, I'm going to live in such a way, I'm going to earn your trust back. We as a church in that situation need to be in an attitude that is eager to restore that person and hopeful, prayerful and hopeful that they will repent and they will bear the fruit of repentance and will reach that level of restoration. Speaking of that, what are the goals of church discipline? Well, there's a few of them. First of all, we see in the Word of God, there's this idea that we need to keep the church pure. I don't know if you know this or not. Perhaps you do. There's a culture here at Delaware Bible Church. I'm not I'm not saying anything profound, I don't think. There's a culture. There are some things that we consider to be, no big deal. And there's other things that we say, oh, absolutely, we're not putting up with that here in this church. And that varies from church to church, but we have a culture here, okay? And the whole point of that, of me saying that, is just to say that there's this principle in the Word of God that sin, if left unchecked, will pollute the church. It will work its way through the church. And then pretty soon, whatever sin I'm practicing, then you'll all find acceptable. And then somebody else will practice a sin. We won't do anything about it. And so that now that sin's acceptable. And you get the idea. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 says this, your boasting is not good. Now, there were some, in the church in Corinth, there was some sexual immorality going on. And Paul says that they're actually boasting about it. Now, I'm slipping into divine speculation here, or pastoral speculation. I don't know that their boasting was, ha, we're Christians, but we are sexually immoral. I don't think that's what was going on. I think the boasting was probably more like this. Isn't it wonderful that we're such a loving church, such a loving body, that we can even put up with Joe over there who's being sexually immoral? It's probably more like that. Anyway, they were boasting about it. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Folks, your sin, my sin, it has an impact on this church. And one of the jobs of us as a body is to keep the church pure by confronting sin when we see it. It's everybody's job. The elders lead the way for sure, but it's everybody's job. And the best way you can do that is if somebody sins against you, go to the person. Not a person. Go to the person. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now, I'm focusing on the underlined portion of that verse to make the following point is, we have to all realize our strengths, our weaknesses, and our proclivities as human beings. It could be that you're helping someone through a problem, and it could be a problem that is a sin that sometimes you've struggled with in the past, and you just got to be careful of what you're doing and how you're operating, because that sin that this other brother or sister is practicing and you come in to bring help, maybe you're not the wisest person, because you know that you got to really keep vigilant. You got to keep an eye on yourself, or you might get sucked into that again, that sin. We've got to be careful. In other words, again, sin has an impact on the church. But the goal here is not only to keep the church pure, but also the goal is repentance. We want the person to turn around. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Man, there is nothing better than going to a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against you, telling them of their sin. You keep the circle small. They say, yep, you're right, I did that. Please forgive me. I'll make restitution for what I've done. You see the fruit of repentance starting to come out already, and you're like, woohoo! That's a celebration time. That's good. That's the restoration of a relationship, and you've kind of kept an eye on your brother or sister from sin. We want repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13 also talks about that. We've talked about that, the worldly sorrow, godly sorrow dynamic. Not only do we want repentance, but we also want restoration. If they have sinned to the point where they've gone all the way through the Matthew 18 process and they've gone out of church membership, or they've gone through the 1 Corinthians 5 process and they've lost their church membership, we would like to see them, after they repent, be restored, become a member again, be in good stead, in good standing with the body of Christ. And again, Galatians 6:1, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is not a browbeating heavy-handedness. Hey, you knucklehead, you shouldn't have been sinning like that. And you've lost your church membership until you say you're sorry enough. And then you, that's not what we're talking about here. It's brother, sister. Oh, my heart aches for this thing that you're practicing. Why? Why are you doing this thing? And then to see them repent, it's like, yes, I see it. I see that you're doing it. I see that you're walking out the fruit of repentance. Keep going. I'm praying for you. And then, hey, I think it's time. You're starting to earn everybody's trust back. I think it's time to be restored into fellowship. Now, one last thing before we go today. I want to talk about church discipline versus there's this term out there called spiritual abuse. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. But church discipline and spiritual abuse are not to be confused. Not to be confused. Spiritual abuse, here's an easy way to spot it. Even in church discipline, this is a question you guys get to answer. Even in church discipline, all throughout the whole process, am I making anybody do anything? No. I'm not threatening. I'm not forcing. I'm simply inviting them to walk according to God's word and saying, if you're not going to do that, I still love you. I'm still going to pray for you, but you can't be part of this body. That's it. Spiritual abuse is all about control. You will do this because I said so. I'm your pastor. We're your elders. It's all about shaming. It's all about control. It's easy to spot if you look at it through that lens. Church discipline is all about love. A call for someone to walk in the ways of Christ, to experience the love of God that, if you really experience it, passes all understanding. Okay, so how do we apply this? A couple of things. First of all, you know what I'm going to say. I don't even have to say it. I repeated it enough. One of the best ways you can love your brother and sister in Christ and keep this church unified is to practice Matthew 18. If somebody sins against you, go to the person. What are you going to do? Go to the who? Go to the what? Yes, go to the person. If that doesn't work out, if that all goes sideways, come see me. Or grab one or two others, perhaps three that have a good biblical head on their shoulders to bring help to the situation. Secondly, this is homework. This next one is homework. Okay, the first one is practice. Yeah, you got to practice going to the person. You're not going to want to do it. You're going to wring your hands about it. You're going to sit at home going, I know I need to talk to Fred, but I better not. Nope, go to the person. Okay, practice. The second one is homework. Grow spiritually through the knowledge and practice of repentance daily. Learn what the biblical definition is of repentance. Study it, meditate upon it, and practice it. Repentance looks more like this. It looks more like, not only am I'm deeply sorrowful for what I've done, but I am going to begin to change my life, change the way I use my time and my talents. I'm not going to put myself in this position anymore. I'm going to rearrange my schedule. I'm going to show some transparency with my spouse. I'm going to take action. That's what repentance looks like. Rather than this, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? I repent. And then go do it again. That's not repentance. Learn what repentance looks like. If you need some resources, feel free to contact me. I commend to your reading a book, Church Discipline by Jonathan Lehman. If you're not a reader, that's okay. It's less, I think it's about 100 pages long. It's really short, big words, not two-point font. You'll enjoy it. It's good, but it's very informative on this topic. I have a copy if you'd like to borrow it. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I'm going to make a quick announcement. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this teaching that you've given us. You're so good to us, Father. You've not only given us the church to have fellowship and to learn and to grow, but you've given us the steps to take when that's not happening in a person's life. Father, I can see in the design of your discipline process, both Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, the love we are to share with other people and the patience that we are to show towards them. And I just thank you for that. Father, I just pray that we as a church would practice church discipline very wisely and that we would all learn to walk in these ways, the ways of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And the things that we practice in the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.